Would you now please open your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke as we continue to make our way through Luke's narrative and Gospel. And Luke is one who often uses contrast as a literary device in communicating the truth of the Gospel. And right before the story we observe today of a poor, weak, and desolate widow, we had the story regarding the centurion. And we notice how Jesus intervenes in both cases. But the awesome gift that Jesus gives to both, the gift of new unexpected life, was an unconditional gift, an action of the unqualified grace of God. When you put both of these stories together, the one you're about to hear and the one you heard last week, they lay down both positively and negatively what the conditions of salvation are. If you have many good works to your credit and good resources like the centurion, or nothing at all, like the widow, it doesn't make any difference. For salvation is not, and never has been, and never will be, of works, whether they be many or few, whether good or bad. It is always and forever, by grace through faith. It is always a gift of our gracious, generous God. Hear now the word of the Lord as we begin reading in Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Soon afterward, he, that is Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your infallible, inspired, inerrant word, which is the supreme court of all supreme courts for what we believe and practice as your people. And we thank you that not only have you given us the word objectively written, but you've given us your spirit to help us understand and appropriate and to put into shoe leather what we hear today. So we pray that as this word goes forth, that it will not return to you empty or void, but that it will prosper where you send it and cause fruitfulness that will redound to the glory of our triune God. And we pray in your name. Amen. So here we see Jesus breaking up a funeral. When we enter this story, sometimes we read it objectively, but I want you to be a little more subjective about this story. Is there anything as painful that you know of as the death of a child? Only parents who have suffered that kind of loss can ever tell us what kind of agony they experienced when they buried their son or daughter and what anguish they had to endure as they continued to lament everything that they had lost and everything that might have been. Children are supposed to bury their parents, not parents bury their children. The Southern Presbyterian theologian Robert L. Dabney was away from home on church business when he learned that his beloved son had come down with a serious illness. And so the father had to travel all night long to reach his son's bedside. Here's what happened next as Dabney relates in a letter to his brother. "We used prompt measures and sent early for the doctor, who did not think his case was dangerous at all. But he grew gradually worse until Sunday, when his symptoms became alarming and he passed away after great sufferings. Monday, a half hour before he died, he sank into a sleep, which became more and more quiet until he gently sighed his soul away. This is the first death we have had in our family, and my first experience of any great sorrow. I have learned rapidly in the school of anguish this week, and am many years older than I was a few days ago. It was not so much that I could not give my darling up, but that I saw him suffer such pangs and then fall under the grasp of the cruel destroyer while I was impotent for his help. Ah, when the mighty wings of the angel of death nestle over your heart's treasures and his black shadow broods over your home, it shakes the heart with a shuddering terror and a horror of great darkness. To see my dear little one ravaged, crushed, and destroyed, turning his beautiful liquid eyes to me and his weeping mother for help, after his gentle voice could no longer be heard, and to feel myself as helpless to give any aid, this tears my heart with anguish." Robert L. Dabney is a very famous systematic theologian. And here upon his first experience of loss, he opens up his heart and shows us what the death of an only son would be like. And as we mourn our losses, our own losses, as well as the losses of people we love, we wonder what kind of comfort God gives or has for grieving parents. What hope can we have for life after death? Luke answers these questions in his gospel by telling us what Jesus did for a mother who suffered the tragic loss of her only son. In this story, we're going to see the compassion of Christ, and it is beautiful, and his power over our ultimate enemy, death, and the worship and witness that ensues such a miracle and such inspiration. Now, the woman's story begins in sorrow. Luke tells us that Jesus is into a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd were following along with him. And when he got near the gate of the town, behold, a man who died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Jesus had been in Capernaum, and he had been healing the sick. And as he approached the little town of Nain, somewhere between 6 and 25 miles to the south, I'm not sure which, he met a sad procession coming out of the city. It was a funeral. And according to the custom at the time, dead people were buried outside of the city, usually at twilight on the same day they died. Some of the people in the procession were musicians, and they played a mournful dirge with their flutes. Others were paid professional mourners, women who wept and wailed as public expression of communal grief. And then there were all the people from the town who had come to pay their last respects. All together, they would lay their friend to rest in one of the rocky tombs in the cemetery by the side of the road. But as we picture this scene, we're reminded over and over again of the tragedy of the human condition. All of us, we ourselves have gone out to bury our dead. Not walking out of the city, perhaps, but driving in a long line of cars behind a hearse. This is our common sorrow, and it is all because of sin. God freely gave us life in the garden, but we chose to sin, and in choosing to sin, we have come under judgment. If there had never been any sin, there never would have been any death, any funerals, or any tears. But sin came into the world through the one man who sinned, and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned. This is the source of all of our sorrow. As Martin Luther wisely said, when you hear of death, you must think not only of the grave and the coffin and of the horrible manner in which life is separated from the body and how the body is destroyed and brought to nothing, but you must think of the cause by which man is brought to this death, and without which death and that which accompanies it would be impossible, namely sin and the wrath of God on the account of sin. So every time we see a person die, we are reminded that that is the wages of sin. So as Jesus was watching this sad procession, witnessing the tragic lost condition of dying humanity, it would have taken him only a few seconds to size up the whole situation. He could hear the sounds of grief and lamentation. He could also see what was happening. And near the front of the procession was the dead man himself, probably wrapped in a burial shroud, lying on a flat open stretcher carried on the shoulders of his friends. Walking in front of that lifeless body would be the young man's family. Here, it's only his mother because that's all he's got. And she's walking alone because in those days it was customary for family to precede the deceased. And in this case, as sad as it could be, there's nobody left but her. And it was just about the saddest funeral you could ever imagine. The woman is a widow. Obviously, she'd been down this same road before to bury her beloved husband. The dead man was her only son, and now she had not a single person left to protect her or to provide for her or to take care of her. And of course, she knew that people were behind her, a large crowd of sympathizers, but in a very real sense, this woman was alone. All alone in this world. This was the death of a mother's only son. And when she buried him, she would also bury a huge piece of her heart. Now, this would have been just another forgotten tragedy if it were not for one great marvelous fact. When the widow goes out to bury her son, she met Jesus on the way. And when Jesus saw her situation, his heart goes out to her. And Luke loves to show, and you'll see this repeated over and over again in his gospel, Jesus loves to show care for women in need. So when the Lord saw her, he had compassion upon her and said to her, "Do not weep." Jesus was sensitive to the brokenness and sorrow of this woman. He could see she was alone in the world. She had no husband. She had no family. She had no children. She was losing what little was left of her family, companionship, and financial support. And when Jesus saw the helpless condition of this woman's great loss, he was drawn to her with love and sympathy and caring. And as the protector of widows, he didn't even wait to be asked. He didn't even look for faith, but he graciously took the initiative to care for this woman's needs. And from this unsolicited sympathy, Martin Luther drew the general rule that applies to all the merciful deeds of God, that they all overtake us without merits, even before we seek them. Thus you have here an example not of faith, because the faith of the woman's not mentioned at all. But rather, what you have here is pure, unadulterated grace and the loving kindness of God. Now, sadly, there are some people, including some Christians, who would rather not ever come close to people who are grieving and hurt. Sometimes they're just not sure what to say. Sometimes they're preoccupied with their own problems. Sometimes they're embarrassed by the untamed of emotions of someone deep in pain. But Jesus cares. And the word Luke uses to describe his response is a word of passionate feeling. The intense word for a gut response of loving sympathy for somebody else's pain. That's why the Bible often speaks of bowels of mercy coming from the very core and inside of us. That's how Jesus responded to people who were in suffering. That's how he responded to at the tomb of Lazarus when he approached both Mary and Martha. And he wept with them. And he cried out with a loud cry against the horror of death. It's how he responded to the people of Jerusalem in their harassed and helpless condition. It's how he responded to his own mother when he was upon the cross. And he committed her to the care of his beloved disciple, John. Johnny Erickson Tata marveled that every time she flipped through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there he was, hanging out with someone else with a handicap, hobnobbing with people with disabilities, reserving his most gentle touch for the blind, and counseling the father of little boys with seizures. He seemed to go out of his way to strike up conversations with guys who were paralyzed on straw mats by the pool of Bethesda. Since Jesus was not caught up with his own concerns, he was able to fully and selflessly enter into somebody else's suffering. When I left Las Vegas in 1994, after starting this church, I had received from the Lord a call to go plant another church. And I thought it was going to be in Colorado Springs, but I took a big right turn and went south and ended up in Louisiana. And so when I first arrived in the state of Louisiana, I went around to various churches soliciting support for this new church I was planting the north shore of Lake Pontchartrain near New Orleans. Long story short, I was at this particular church, and I stood up, and you know, I was on that night. You ever had those nights when you're just in a zone? And I was presenting the vision, and I was laying out everything, and people were nodding, and they were getting excited, and they were reaching for their wallets, and things were going great. And I was laying it out and just talking my stuff about planting churches. And I was even getting excited about it. And at the end, this little woman in a walker, who could barely make her way to me, came up, and she said, "Well, I enjoyed your talk, young man." She said, "You know, I'm a Methodist." And I thought, oh no, what's coming next? And she smiled and she said, "You have wonderful plans for the church that you're going to start, and I'll be praying for you." She said, "But there's this one thing I want you to think about as you drive home." And I said, "What?" She said, "I didn't see an ounce of compassion in anything you said tonight." You know, the Lord has his way of planting his people right where they need to be, right at the right time. And sometimes I am shocked by my lack of compassion. And my lack of compassion gets to me because I'm so self-absorbed. I'm so into my own world, into my own thing, into my own doing. And when I read this story of Jesus, it shreds my heart because I lack compassion. I want that compassion. It's beautiful. Who wouldn't want to be a compassionate person who gets out of themselves and reaches out to others? But here again, we see the beauty of the humanity of Christ and the largeness of his heart and his mercy as he moves toward the people who can do nothing to enhance his name and his glory. I just think it's beautiful, and I'm moved to worship him because of that. And the grand truth is, Jesus cares about you and he cares about me the same way as he did this woman. And Luke has put this story in his gospel so that we would see and be caught up in the compassion of Christ, even in the midst of our sorrow. The same Jesus who reaches out to this widow of Nain is the same Jesus today who has deep compassion for people in pain. Jesus remembers our losses and our griefs. He knows about our sufferings. He hears our cries of anguish. And when he does, his heart goes out toward us. The scriptures tell me, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This promise is for anyone grieving the death of a loved one or mourning the loss of a friendship or lamenting the days that are lost and gone forever. But Jesus cares. Have you ever felt like sitting down with the psalmist and saying, no man cares for my soul? You ever been that alone and that walled in? And that feeling of solitude, that feeling of being just separate from any kind of compassion and care. But the word of the Lord breaks through that wall and says, I care. I have always cared. And I care for you now. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he makes good on his promise by coming to us and comforting us in a supernatural way, so that when we go to him with our troubles and our hurt and our pain, we know that at the end is a loving heart where there is room enough and largesse enough for our sorrows. Thus, as we experience his compassion for ourselves, we then are called to share it with others. Didn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 1, the God that comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There's a cycle of comfort here. God comforts you not so that you can be comforted and sit around comfortable. God comforts you. He comes to you to qualify you, to enable you, to equip you, to be a person who will go to the next person who feels the same brokenness and bring the comfort of God to bear upon them. Nobody knows what it's like to experience the loss that some people have experienced until someone else has experienced it too, comes to you and shares with you how God carried them through. The comfort we receive, we're called to give, and when we give it, we are looking more like Jesus than we ever have before. To be like Christ is to be drawn to people who suffer. It is to have instinctive compassion for their sorrows. It means we notice people in pain. We notice grieving parents, lonely widows, and the chronically ill, and anybody else who is suffering. It means that we enter their situation with sympathy. It means we give them the freedom to grieve without presuming to tell them how they ought to feel. You're always worried about what to say? Don't say anything. Just listen. Just be there. Be present. I had an older brother who was blind, and then he became sort of bedfast. I guess you would, when I was a little kid, we called them the shut-ins, but he couldn't leave the house. He was in a hospital bed. And the deacons of my mother's church decided that they would come by a couple of times a week and just sit with him. But my mother remarked on how people would call on the telephone and say to her, I'm the deacon that's supposed to come by and sit with your son this week, but I don't know what to do. I don't know. I just feel so inadequate. I don't know how to help him. I don't know what to say to him. I don't really know him. How am I supposed to do this? And sometimes my mother would get a little put out by that. She said, he's blind. He can hear. He can talk. He'd love to hear just you tell your story. He'd love to hear you talk about your children. He'd love to hear you talk about things that are meaningful to him. I mean, I understand that. I've been on both sides of that fence. And I understand the intimidation of not knowing what to say. But for heaven's sake, show up and encourage somebody. Well, what a beautiful, beautiful narrative we have here. So we can show them the Savior who died for them, who lives for them, who loves them still. And what a difference it makes when people who are suffering meet Jesus on the way. That's what happens when we reach out to people with the compassion of Christ. But Jesus had more to offer this widow than just sympathy. He told her not to go on weeping. But if that was all he had done and said to her, that would be extremely insensitive. Why shouldn't she weep? She just lost her only son. And tears were the appropriate overflow of the deep grief of her soul. People who have something to cry about should go ahead and cry. That's why God gave us the ability to cry. I'm getting softer as I get older. I mean, I can watch a commercial sometimes and almost cry. I used to be so hard-hearted. I mean, I don't know what's happening to me. I like myself a little better because of it. But Jesus had a very good reason to tell this mother, dry your tears. Because he spoke in expectation of what he was about to do. He went about beyond caring merely for her grief to doing something about it, conquering the very death that caused it. As he began to work his miracle, he makes a very dramatic gesture. He comes up and he touches the stretcher. And the bearers stop and stand still. This must have shocked people. Because according to the law of Moses, what? Touching the place of the dead made a person ceremonially unclean. But Jesus Christ is the Lord of life. And therefore he is not corrupted nor contaminated by death. On the contrary, he has the divine authority to keep death in its place. A dramatic confrontation is about to take place in front of that funeral procession, a collision, as it were, between life and death. An unstoppable force is about to run into an immovable object. And the grieving had come out to bury their dead, but when the funeral met Jesus, death had to stop in its tracks. Everyone else had to follow the procession. But Jesus had the authority to bring it to a halt. And when he put out his hand, as if he said, death, you can come this far, but no farther. Then as the crowd watched and the pallbearers waited, Jesus spoke to the body that lay shrouded in death. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and he began to speak. And Jesus gave him to this mother. I don't know how that happened. I don't know how old this guy was. I don't know if he was a young boy and he picks him up and hands him to the mother. But for some reason or the other, he gives, and it's important to underline the fact that he gives the son to the mother. How absurd it must have seemed when Jesus addressed these words to a cold and lifeless corpse. But he made good on his audacious command. Luke tells us that the man sat up, a phrase that he used for medical recovery. Then to show that his recovery was complete, he began to speak. This time the grave would not claim its victim that day because of the power of the word of Jesus. The healing of this widow's son demonstrates the divine power of Jesus. If you contrast the way Jesus heals or resuscitates and brings to life this widow's son, he doesn't raise the dead by prayer like Elijah did or the prophets in the Old Testament had done, but simply by the power of command. When Jesus spoke, the dead obeyed. To perform this miracle, Jesus had to summon this young man's soul from the place of the dead. He had to reunite his body and soul. He had to reintegrate his person so that he could get up and speak immediately. All of this required supernatural power. Power over the visible, power over the invisible, power over the body, over the soul, over life, over death. The Prince of Peace is stronger than the King of Terrors. And though death, the last enemy, is mighty, he is not so mighty as the sinner's friend. Rest assured, this son was dead, actually really dead. Isn't it the Munchkins that sing that about the wicked witch? She's really, really, what do they say, dead? I don't know, I must have seen that 9,000 times when the kid, huh? Ding dong. Ding dong, the witch is dead, yeah. But really, really something dead. Sincerely dead, thank you. There's that forgetfulness coming in. That's why you're out there. Okay. He's dead. You know, Sigmund Freud spoke for many skeptics when he said that the miracles in the gospel contradicted everything that had ever been taught by sober observation and betrayed too clearly the influence of the activity of human imagination. Now, Jesus is aware of a realm that Sigmund Freud never understood, and that's supernatural spiritual power. Luke is a doctor. He's a sober observer and a careful historian. He's sort of a Joe Friday, just the facts, ma'am, kind of guy. And this young man was really and truly dead. It was between the death and his burial that Jesus raised him up. And there are three miracles like this in the Gospels: the son of the widow of Nain, the daughter of Jairus, and Lazarus of Bethany. In each case, there were plenty of witnesses, and the event was widely reported. As the Christian apologist Quadratus wrote to the Emperor Hadrian nearly a century later, the persons who were healed and those who were raised from the dead by Jesus were not only seen, but they were healed and raised, but they were also present also afterwards, and not merely during the time the Savior walked upon the earth, but after his departure. Also, they were still there for a considerable time, so that some of them lived even until our times. But eventually all these people died, of course. That's the difference between the miracles Jesus performs in the gospel and his own resurrection from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit gave him a glorious, immortal body. But the people that Jesus raised did not receive a resurrection body. They merely came back to life in their same old bodies. So what happened to them was more like a resuscitation than it was a resurrection. Their bodies are still mortal, but one day they would die again. Nevertheless, the raising of the widow's son points us to the death of death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's one of the first hints in the gospel that Jesus would rise from the dead. In compassion for our dead and dying race, Jesus had come to die for our sins, and after he died, to rise again. The miracle also shows us that Jesus has the power to bring us back to life. He can do something more than show us sympathy. He can give spiritual life to our dead souls through faith in his cross. Now that he himself indeed has risen from the dead, he has the power to grant us eternal life. His resurrection and promise is the promise and proof of our own resurrection. Earlier, I quoted from Robert L. Dabney, who wrote to his brother about the loss of his young son. After giving full expression to his anguish, Dabney went on to affirm his confident hope in the resurrection. Here's what he says: "Our parting is not for long. This spoiled and ruined body will be raised, and all its ravished beauties more than repaired. Our little boy, we hope and trust, is now a ransomed spirit. This is a hope inexpressible and full of glory. As I stand by that little grave and think of the poor ruined clay within," that was a few days ago, "so beautiful my heart bleeds. But as I ask, where is the soul whose beams gave the clay all its beauty and preciousness? I triumph. Has it not already begun with an infant voice, the praises of my Savior? He is in Christ's heavenly house and under his guardian love. Now I feel, as never before, the blessedness of the redeeming grace and divine blood which have ransomed my poor baby from all the sin and death he inherited through me. That's the hope of every single believer. Through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. We have righteousness imputed. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have hope, certainty, sure assurance of eternal life. We know for sure that when we die, God will immediately receive our souls unto himself, and the last day he's going to rise our bodies to glory, and it will be better than what anybody can do to your body now to make it look good. It's going to be a new one. That is the makeover I want to see. The Bible also tells us that we'll be reunited with people we love when we go to glory. Jesus gives the young man to his mother, and the word gave is a reminder that life after death is always a free gift of God's grace. So when Jesus brought the young man back to life, he restored him to her mother's arms. And it gives us a picture of the happy reunion we will have in heaven, the reunion of every believer in Christ. Jesus has promised an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. He's promised that at the final resurrection, every child of God will be raised to everlasting glory. He has promised that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes and bring death shall be no more. And on that great day when Jesus brings us to himself, he will also give us back to one another. That's why when we go to a cemetery and we bury somebody, I always like to say we're planting them. That's not the final resting place. That body and what's left of it will be resurrected beautiful and glorious on that day. Finally, how should we respond to this glorious hope of the resurrection? The miracle stories in Luke always invite us to make some kind of response to what has occurred. Luke tells us that fear seized them. Well, yeah. What if we today were out walking around a funeral and then all of a sudden someone like Jesus, or let's say Jesus himself, comes and stops the hearse, walks to the back, he brings out the casket, he opens it up, he speaks to the person, they rise up and start talking. Now people are going to, you know, that's all over YouTube. I mean, that goes viral like immediately. Fear, but what kind of fear? It wasn't, I want to run and hide kind of fear. They were filled with fear, but they were not scared. They were overawed. You know, we use that word awesome. That's one thing I don't like about some of my southern family and friends. Everything is awesome. If everything's awesome, nothing's awesome. This was awesome. This was filled with awe. They were overawed. They were just like getting a sunburn on their tonsils. Their mouth was open. Raising the dead put the fear of God into them in a good way. It was a holy reverence for what Jesus had done, and it caused them to glorify God. And they recognized that the dead could only be raised by the power of God. So they returned praise back to God, glorifying him as the giver of life and death. So they also began to praise Jesus Christ. They didn't know yet that he was the Son of God. But they could not deny his power, and they knew he was a great prophet, thus pointing back to Elijah and Elisha, who did two miracles, like the centurion, Naaman, and like the widow, the Shunammite woman. They raised the dead. It had almost been 1,000 years since anyone in Israel had witnessed anything resembling a miracle like this, but now God had visited his people again and they were filled with praise. We too should be filled with praise. God has visited us in the person of his Son. Jesus has died on the cross for our sins. He's been raised from the dead to give us hope in the resurrection. Now, every week we gather for worship on Sunday, the very day Jesus was raised from the dead. We come before God in reverence and awe and fear, worshiping the person of His Son and glorifying Him for the gift of the resurrection. But this gift, this worship, is far too wonderful to keep to yourself. We have to share it with others. We cannot keep it a secret. The people of Nain could not keep it a secret. The whole countryside heard about it. So it is with the resurrection of Jesus, or at least it ought to be. We know that on the third day after He died for our sins, Jesus was raised from the dead. And we want everybody to know that. It's an important part of sharing the gospel. The gospel is not merely about the crucifixion. It's not merely about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our sinfulness, taking our sin away and giving us His righteousness. But it's also about the resurrection. The good news of Jesus is both the cross and the empty tomb. It's not simply the death that saves us, but also His life that saves us. This is very, very good news for people who are spiritually dead, because it means that Jesus can give us spiritual life. He can call us to His Word, or He calls to us in His Word. And when we hear His voice, we come alive spiritually. It's good news for people who are afraid to die, because it gives them hope of life after death. Death is not the end. Through faith in Christ, we can receive the free gift of eternal life. The resurrection is also very good news for people who are grieving, because it means that we will see our loved ones again. The Bible promises that Jesus Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. And we ain't coming back to this nasty earth until it's new. Sorry to take such a swipe at some of you, the rapture people, but I don't want to come back until it's made fit for my new body. When was the last time you told anybody about the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It is the most wonderful good news you could ever know. And this story should evoke in you a sense of awe and worship and wonder. This story should evoke in you and in me a heart of compassion, and a sense of being awed and astounded by the beauty of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this short little narrative, this little story about an insignificant woman from nowhere, a woman who was weak, a woman who was desolate, a woman who had no one to take care of her, to provide for her, to see that her needs were met, to protect her, to provide. And little did she know that Jesus was going to break up a funeral and do for her, on His own initiative, such an amazing thing as give her Son the gift of life and give her Son back to her. Lord, we all look forward to the day when we will be reunited with our loved ones who've gone on before us, and we'll be reunited together at Your feet, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Now, Father, as we continue to worship You, may we give as people who are seized with awe and fear when we see Your goodness displayed toward us so freely. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.